Well, how are we doing? I like worship down here. How about you? It's a neat experience. We've done it before when we did some remodeling upstairs, and I really have looked forward to this time to be together. Well, Psalm 34 in verse 8 says this. Are you listening? It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Say that with me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's try that again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Okay, so there's an invitation from the Word. It says, check me out. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, if you live life the way I live life, sometimes we start out that way and start to think, you know, is that really true? This message is entitled, Finding the Faith to Persevere, Why I Still Believe. Now, I want to warn you ahead of time, this message really has no particular form. Okay, so don't be looking for points that rhyme or headed one place or another. It really comes from my time spent in the Lord, and honestly, I could write a book about why I still believe. So it is from a personal account, and it is built upon the Word of God. I want to encourage you to taste and see that the Lord is good, and I want to encourage you to know that even when it doesn't taste good, the Lord is good. Now, here's where it started. Psalm 27, 11 to 14, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. And as you notice, there's no projection the next couple of weeks. And so you'll be using your scriptures more than ever. In my reading and devotions one day, a verse jumped out to me. It's found within these verses, Psalm 27, 11 to 14. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the smooth path. Because of my enemies, and do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." And then in the New King James, it says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And it's not that I have a lot of adversaries and enemies against me, but I know this. In my 40-some years of following the Lord, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I simply want you to know that it is a choice of yours. That's not just futuristic. You can live in the land of the dead right now, or you can live in the land of the living right now. And living in the land of the living is found when we dwell upon the goodness of the Lord. Now, when I read that verse, it has me to remember that Jesus taught that our work on earth is to believe. He said His work was to do the will of His Father, and our work was to believe. And I often remind myself that sometimes belief is work. To have faith, to not lose faith, to persevere is work. It's intentional. Now, it doesn't appear to be much work to believe that Jesus is who He said He is. Nor is it much work to believe the great confession or the great commission or the great commandment. The reality of the work of the visible church does not require much work to believe, but it does require much work to fulfill the true vision and the mission and the purpose. But it is work to believe when we observe all that comes against us. In the midst of our believing, it becomes nearly unexplainable sometimes when we dwell upon the hurt and the harm and the catastrophe. When a newborn is stillborn, when a teen is tragically taken, when illness ravages a healthy body, when a good man suffers. When a young mother or a young father walks out. When seemingly happy marriages end in divorce. When churches fight and divide. When pastors won't work together. When culture comes against us. When people so blatantly celebrate their sinfulness. These are just some of the things on my list that might have me to stop believing, to choose to dwell in the land of the dead. These are the things that could cause us to give up rather than finding the faith to persevere. You see, in holding out and holding on, that's when we find the goodness of the Lord. And I would like to ask you this morning just to make your own list. What are the things that could cause you to stop believing? Now, when we're not using our thinkers, we could become cynical real easily. When we understand that this is a fallen world and it's not the way it is supposed to be, things begin to come into some order. But if we want to make the earth our home and expect, because we're Christians and living the right kind of life, that everything will go our way, when it doesn't, and believe me, it won't, we could become quite cynical. And then I think also we become romantic about the idea of God. We set utopian ideals. You see, you probably started out having perfect children, didn't you? Your kids were never going to turn out the way they turned out. You thought you found a perfect church, didn't you? Or a perfect mate. But you understand that when we put these romantic ideas and romanticize about living for God and His kingdom, it really is a cruel trick that we play on ourselves. Because we live in a fallen and broken world. And see, if our demand is perfection or nothing, we will get nothing every time. And so there's much in our lives from experience that we would say, you know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've taken a taste. I'm not sure. It's all good. Now, stepping away from a contemporary and pastoral view of things, let's address the subject of finding the faith to persevere by taking a look at some Holy Spirit-inspired teaching from the Word. Would you open with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11? Hebrews 11. Gary Saylor, would you go upstairs and bring down about a dozen Bibles, and then we'll have some down here. They're on the steps headed up to the music room. Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bible is known as the faith chapter. And the faith chapter is a really exciting chapter in the Bible, but I think people typically dwell on one part of the faith chapter. Let me just give a review. Let's look at Hebrews 11:6. It says this, "And without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him." Now, if we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good and choose to live in the land of the living, one of the things that is necessary is that we believe that God exists. And then along with that, believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I think oftentimes we put our faith in our faith. We put our faith in our doctrine. We put our faith in our fellow believers. We put our faith in what the preacher teaches. But the Scripture says that we must put our faith in God. And we must believe that God ultimately is a God, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, there is a futuristic reward, and that is heaven itself for those who put their faith and trust in God. But there's also reward upon this earth. Just raise your hand if you need a Bible today, because we're going to use it several times. But I also believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him upon the earth. And He brings His blessing into our lives in many, many ways. In churches like ours, I think we are more in the business of explaining why the blessing didn't come, or why we didn't get what we prayed for, or why things didn't work the way we should, that we thought they should. But I think that we need to increase our faith, you see, as we choose to live in the land of the living and see that God is good. So I look at 11:6, and then look at 11:7. The Hebrew writer starts to give examples of what happens by faith. He says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And I read that and say, wow, do you know what it was that motivated Noah to build that ark and to preach for 120 years, though no one believed? It was faith. And he had the faith to persevere. He went out there and he cut the boards and he hammered the nails and he put the tar and the pitch on day after day after day. And he didn't see automatic results, yet he persevered in his faith. And so when I look at the story of Noah, I say, wow, that's faith. Now let's look to verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going." And I say, wow, listen to that. That's where faith takes you. You hear the voice of God, you obey, even though you don't see the end result. You just take it one step at a time. And I say, wow, that's faith. Then look at verses 11 and 12. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." You understand that? The most that we know about Sarah biblically is that she laughed whenever it was announced that she would have a child. But Hebrews 11 in verse 11 seems to say this woman prayed about having a child even after she was past the age. How old was she when she bore a child? She was 90 years old. And it says it was by faith that God caused that pregnancy to come upon her. And then verse 12 says, "Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead," okay, that's Abraham, he was over the hill also, okay, "him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And that's the seed of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, the Jewish nation, that came forth from this good as dead couple. And I say, wow, look what faith can do. Look to 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And I say, wow, listen to that. Abraham walked by faith, went out, not knowing where he was going. At age 100, conceived the child of promise. Maybe when this child was 15 years old or 20 years old, Abraham was commanded, "Take him out and kill him." And he said, "Okay, I'll do it. He came from you. I'll send him back." But Abraham trusted something, and what was it that we see? He trusted, "Even if I kill him, God can resurrect him." And I say, do I have that kind of faith? Maybe I dwell in the land of the dead because I don't have that kind of faith. I say, wow, look to verses 24 to 26. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And I say, Moses, look at him, a world leader. And he could have been more powerful in the land of Egypt, but he chose to live by faith, not by sight, and identifying with Christ, though yet Christ had not yet come. And I say, wow. Look at verse 29. "By faith, the people, a whole congregation, 603,550 fighting men, 2.5 million people, by faith they crossed the Red Sea as if it was on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned." Now, that's an amazing story. That's an amazing picture to see these couple million people crossing through the wall of water on both sides, being held back, crossing over on dry land, and as soon as the Egyptians go, boom, and it says, "By faith they walked." Now, look to verse 32 to 35. The Hebrew writer begins to summarize and generalize, and he says, And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And you can go in your Bible and read the stories of faith by these folks. Who through faith, here's what they did. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. You understand, by faith, justice is enforced. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection, all by faith. And so here I am reading, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Reading, "I would have given up if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And I see this faith that causes me to persevere. And I say, look at what faith does. Look at the victories, even bringing the dead back. Does that mean we could, by faith, believe that our mother, our father, our son, or our daughter would come back to life? And they would. All things are possible with God. It's not out of the realm of what God can do. And I would say, then I must have a dead faith. But let's read on. You see, I've said, wow, 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 35b. By faith, some were tortured. By faith, they refused to accept release. By faith, you see, they did so that they might rise again in a better life. That's a different picture of faith, isn't it? See, I can say, wow, 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 and then, uh-oh. And I think a lot of times we live in the uh-oh of faith. To say, you know, I could relent, I could reject, I could give up the faith and be free in the world. But these people, by faith, said, no, keep torturing me. I will not relent. And he says, by faith, others suffered mocking and flogging. That's a picture of faith. Being made fun of and being beaten. And by faith, even chains and imprisonment. By faith, they were stoned. This is the one that gets me. This stretches me. By faith, they were sawn in two. Look at the health and wealth gospel of our day, an apostate teaching. It says if you believe, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. They said just by faith you can have it all. I think these people who were sawn in two didn't know that. The health and wealth of gospel would say that they were missing something. They didn't make the right claim. They didn't name the right name. But I want you to understand, by faith, can you imagine being alive and sawn in two? I would say it must happen around the abdomen area. And as the teeth of the saw make their first scratch through, you say, I believe, I still believe. And as it gets deeper and deeper and blood starts to come and everything else, I could make us sick this morning thinking about it, from belly button to backside, you know, being cut clear through and saying, this is faith. It's a different picture than simply getting something that we want. And then the Hebrew writer says, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They hid out like animals. They were destitute. They were afflicted. Where's their health and their wealth? And they were mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So can you imagine hiding outside the city, living in a den, living in a cave, only coming out at night, putting on a sheepskin, a wild animal skin that you might go about to get a drink of water out of the stream and say, I'm living by faith. And so when I talk about finding the faith to persevere, I simply would ask and challenge us to say, what faith are we talking about here? Are we talking about a biblical faith or a selfish faith? See, faith is bigger than everything going your way all of the time. Although faith goes all the way, all the time. Faith carries us through even in the toughest of times. So, Bob speaking to Bob, you know, I would say, do I have this kind of faith? When I talk about, you see, by faith I will persevere, that I might see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, am I willing to persevere? It doesn't all come from above. It includes my effort. I will persevere. Here's what I say. They did not lose heart. I will not lose heart. Don't you think that's a good way to live? Can you choose today to say, no matter what comes, I will live by faith and I will not turn my back on God. I will persevere. Yes, you can. And so I would say, let's find the faith that causes us to persevere. Let's quit looking at the earthly as if it were the heavenly and deceiving ourselves and making up these utopian-like pictures of what life's going to be because we're all Christians, understanding that God has great blessing on the earth and great blessing ahead. At the same time, there's much that comes against all that God desires. See, I don't simply believe there's a God. I believe there's a devil. I don't simply believe in God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I believe in Satan. Now, I don't look to Satan for deliverance. I look to Satan as my enemy who's out to destroy me. And I know because we live in this fallen and broken world that I will have trouble ahead of time. We already know that. Don't you agree? I believe that the devil wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy your marriage. He does want you to be sick, and he wants you to have no opportunity, you see. At the same time, God has a perfect will, and may his will be done, but God is never tempted toward evil. All that God does is good. So let's go a bit deeper to consider faith and perseverance. Living faithful lives as we look forward to God's continual goodness as we dwell in the land of the living rather than the land of the dead. Why I still believe. That's the second part of this message. I'll say two things today. It's not all I could say. Here are two reasons I still believe. Created revelation and word revelation. Let's talk about created revelation. This is why I still believe in God. In a God. That there is a God. See, at the age of about 16 or so, I said there is no God. And my reasoning was that because my parents were getting divorced and we lived good lives and I was an altar boy, we went to church every Sunday, my parents were in business and treated people well, and why would bad things happen? Where's God now? If there was a God, this wouldn't happen. But you see, I didn't tune in the things from God's perspective. I didn't see the whole picture. I saw it from my perspective, and I wanted what I wanted. So when I just look out there today, I said, what I observe makes me believe. Because I'm looking beyond the circumstances of my own life. Back then, when I looked out there, it made me not believe. Or think I didn't believe. Because I only saw what I saw. Well, when I speak about God's created revelation, I observe a vastness and a minuteness that's amazing. I see things that are macro and things that are micro. So let's go macro for a moment. When I look at the universe, I can't understand it. I can't fathom distances that need to be measured in light years. Remember that a light year is 186,000 1,000 miles per second. Now, it's about 10,000 miles around to the other side of the globe, so 20,000 miles around the globe. It's 186,000 miles per second that light travels, and our universe is measured, you see, in a light year. So that's about 5,879,000,000,000,000 miles. Can anybody fathom that? I mean, there was a day I couldn't fathom to have $1,000 and then to have $10,000. Couldn't even fathom. What would that mean? Now, I don't have millions and billions, but I can fathom millions of dollars now because of world economy and church budgets and so on. And to even think that our nation is trillions of dollars in debt, that stretches me. How about you? $1 trillion. But when I look at the vastness of the universe, it amazes me. To see how things are set in order, to see how large it is, but it has a system that works. An analogy that someone came up with said this. He said, take an orange and let that be the size of the sun. Now, the earth out here is the size of a grain of sand about 30 feet away from the orange. Okay? So from one side of this room to the other, I believe is nearly, is it 40 feet in here? Count the tiles, Gary. Maybe it's 40 feet that way, isn't it? Yeah, okay. So back to that column right behind, right beside Jim Reamer. Okay, from here. The orange and the grain of sand. That's the earth. Okay? And then 11 times larger, okay, than the earth, that's the pit of a cherry, okay, is Jupiter. It's out there, but it's about a city block away. Then Saturn is about is another cherry pit about 2 blocks away. And Pluto, the outermost planet, still another grain of sand about 10 blocks from here. And so just magnify that to say that's how it really works. And it stretches me to say, why does it work? Where did it come from? So then I go from the vastness of the universe to just the human body. Start to tear it apart. Look at the muscular system and the digestive system and the skeletal system and the cardiovascular system and the nervous system, to realize that we're electrical and we're fluid. We have a plumbing system, and it all works together into one unit. And then look at microbiology or the micro world and realize that this cytoplasm thing and the lipids and the ribosomes and all the things we learned about back then, they all have a purpose and they work together. And if one little part of one little cell doesn't do what it's supposed to do, it can affect the whole system. And you look at it and say, wow, and look at the DNA. And then I start to look at germs. See, I see how the body should work and how things don't always work the way they should. There's an automatic enemy that comes against me. And then I just stand back and say, you know, whether it's the stars in the universe, whether it's the age rings of a tree, whether it's a pregnant woman, I just think it is so cool. And I don't know if this is weird or not. I saw this pregnant lady yesterday. She had a big Audi out here, and I sort of wanted to go push it back in like the Pillsbury Doughboy, you know. But I just think, amazing, amazing how God made us in a reproductive system. And then when that newborn's born, and you look at that baby's fingernails and toenails, and how tiny the toes and fingers are, and how they grow to be one of us. And then I think of our bodies fighting off a virus or a bacterial infection, to know there's a war that goes on inside. And God made us that we can win most of the time. And when we don't, we're unhealthy. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Why do I still believe? One reason I still believe is when I look out there, because all of this, listen, all of this points to this truth that design demands a designer. Who holds the stars in place? Colossians says Jesus Christ does. Who created this human body? What makes my hand obey my brain. You know, in Sunday school a few weeks ago, we were talking about the church being the human body and how being like a human body, we have to work together. And I said, you know, what if my arm didn't do what it just did its own thing all the time, you know, and I had no control over it, and it just, you know, just always did what it wanted. And if we're not working together in the church as one, you see, that's what happens. We're out of control. But see, God put it to where normally, naturally, it works together in oneness. Where does it come from? And see, this design that demands a designer points to God. And the war against the design points to the fallen state of the whole world. Now, I don't know how far I'll get today because I have some scriptures to share and we're not even to God's Word revelation, but open your Bible to Psalm 19, 1-6. I'm not the first one to look up. Created revelation. Psalm 19. Now, interestingly, in Psalm 19, the first six verses say, look at God's design. And the last eight verses say, listen to God's word. Okay? So verses 1-6. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Who set the stars in place? God did. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God never stops speaking through His creation. The sun, the moon, and the stars, the planetary system. Rocks and trees and rivers and hills, they all speak forth. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The creation is the same all over the world. No matter how old we are, no matter what language we speak, no matter how educated we are, they still testify there is a God. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. He says, consider the sun. He's the strong man. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So David says, I can look up and I know there's a God. Now let's move on to God's, God's word revelation yet. Let's go to two scriptures, and that might be as far as I get today. Genesis chapter 3, 8-19. When we look at the revelation of creation, we'd find that God made it. And if you study the book of Genesis, you'll see that at the end of each day of creation, the scripture says, God looked upon what He made that day, and what did He say? It is good. And at the end of His days of creation, it says He looked upon all that He had made, and He said, it is very good. So it was all good, the way God made it. And then we know that the scripture says, it's not good that man should be alone. He created woman from man. They came together in oneness. He said, you're in the garden, you're living in perfection. Now listen, God said there's the tree of life and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You choose, see, how you want to live. You want to trust me, then keep my word. You want to know all things and be responsible for yourself and have to bear, you see, what can be. Then you pick this tree, and they did, and they lost their innocence. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we have God's word concerning His creation and why things aren't the way they were when it all started. Let's start in verse 13. This is after Adam and Eve had fallen. It says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'Let's back up there. Let's go to verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.'" Now, I want you to know that that's an interesting idea, and it wasn't unusual that God would come and take a walk with Adam and Eve. Now, what does God sound like in the garden? That's interesting, isn't it? "But they heard Him coming as they had heard Him coming before, and before there was no fear." They would, you know, walk with God. "This time they hid amongst the trees, and the Lord God called to man, and He said, 'Where are you?'" You think God didn't know where He was? "And He said, 'Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Well, before they lost their innocence, they were naked. They just didn't have any shame in their nakedness. And the perfection of the garden and the perfection of creation, there was no separation between God and man. There was nothing to hide. In fact, the Hebrew writer says, we all stand naked before the Lord still. There's nothing that we can hide. And it says that He said, "Who told you you were naked? How'd you know? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" God knew. "And the man said, 'The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And when the Lord said to the woman, 'What have you done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" He blamed her, she blamed the devil. But it's true. The devil deceived her. Remember, he said, "You can't really trust the word of God. Do you know why He doesn't want you to eat of that? Because if you eat of that, you'll be just like Him." And in one sense, they became just like Him. They had responsibility now. They understood right and wrong now. "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put trouble, enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel.'" He said, from now on, devil, there's going to be trouble. And there's trouble between you and people. People won't like you. And there's trouble between you and God. And there's trouble between your offspring and His offspring. And this is the first messianic promise. It's a prophecy about Jesus. He says, He will smash your head and you'll nip at His heel. So God said to the devil, it's not the same any longer. There's spiritual war that goes on. And He says to the woman, I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. Okay, now there must have been some discomfort in childbearing, but not the pain that is realized today in childbearing, and maybe not just in the giving of birth, but in the raising of children. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And better translated, it means your desire shall be for your husband's place, your husband's role. Yet I'm putting order in the disorder. And I think we see that in marriages a lot of times, that men don't want to lead and women don't want to follow. Now there's a particular oneness in marriage that takes all the threat and all the fear out of it. And that oneness is the same as the oneness in Christ's church between Him and His bride. And if a man loves like Christ loves, and a woman loves her husband as she loves the Lord, there's an ability to let God have His way in our homes. But it wasn't always that way. And He says, that's going to be part of the fall. There's going to be trouble in the home. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so God said, the world will not be idealistic any longer. And he said, man will earn his living by the sweat of his brow. He said, there will now be thorns and thistles. I'm guessing there weren't thorns and thistles. And all that thorns and thistles represent, there were no weeds. There were no bad plants. I'm guessing there were no bad germs. I'm guessing the macro world was perfect and the micro world was perfect. But because of the fall of man, the spiritual fall, God put a curse on it all. On the soil, on the trees, on the climate, on the heavens, on the body, on the soul, in relationships. Everything fell. So why do I still believe? You know why? Because I don't put my faith in things of this earth. If I did, I would not believe. And when we make the mistake to think, oh, my baby's born, my baby will never hurt me, my baby will never disappoint me, we're only setting ourselves up to have lack of belief because your baby is fallen and it's going to hurt you. And when you think your husband, your wife, you know, this is just going to be happily ever after and never have a problem, you're mistaken. And when you think you've found the perfect church and all the right friends and nobody's had it so good, you're just looking for trouble. See, and when you think you can drive 100 miles an hour because God's watching over you and make that bend, you're wrong. The laws of science don't respect your stupidity, and you're going to get hurt. And it's the same and true when you, in your sinfulness, I heard a statement while I was on vacation. It said our fascination with sin leads to our assassination by sin. And see, when we think we can handle it, when we think we can flirt with that, when we think we can have three relationships, when we think I can have a woman on the side, when we think I can live with her, when we think, you know, all the things that we think that's acceptable for us, guess what? You're just magnifying God's fallen world. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Remember we had talked about the fallen world. Look at what Paul says. Romans 8. Beginning in verse 18. Paul adds to it through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Now let's get this picture down before we go on to see what he says about the fallen world. He says the suffering that we experience in this earth, all the result of the fallen state of the world, sin, sickness, death, okay, harm, poor relationships, you know, imperfect children, imperfect homes, imperfect churches. Okay, he says, all the suffering, as much as it weighs heavy, okay? Just look at me, I'm on one of those balance scales. Okay, when I was growing up, my mom had one of those balance scales with fake fruit on both sides, but there was this little gizmo in the middle, you could crank it down. So no matter what you put on there, the tray stayed in place. But a balance scale said, if I know this is 1 pound and I want a pound of grapes, I just put grapes on there until it what? Balances. Then I know I have a pound of grapes because I know the measure here. Well, Paul says, as much as all the trouble weighs on this earth, as heavy as it is, he said, that's nothing compared when we put the glory on the other side. It'll seem like nothing. He said, the glory is going to outweigh the trouble. And that keeps me believing. Does that keep you believing? That keeps me faithful. That has me to persevere. And then go on, he says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That says, not only are you fallen, the world is fallen. And one day it'll be set back into the perfect state. It'll be set free. And the earth, reading on, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The earth is waiting for its own redemption. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies have not yet been bought back. They have not yet been redeemed. One day, we will live in a perfect body, and we will no longer have sin and sickness and death and disease to deal with, and we'll be back the way God intended originally. It's not that way now. For in this hope we were saved, we have now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, for we wait for it with patience. And he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. But I want you to see and agree that we can look at what God made and be amazed and say there is a God. And we can look at what God made and how it doesn't work the way it was intended to work and understand that is a result of the fall of mankind. I think I can quit at 10 o'clock and still get the other group in. So let's go back there to Psalm 19. I probably gave you false hope. We're almost out of here. Just hit the reset button. We're almost out of here. Psalm 19, 7 to 14. Remember I said the first six verses are about looking up to creation and saying there's a God? The last eight verses are about, you see, looking at the word revelation. He says, well, remember, he says, the heavens declare the glory. Day and night they pour out speech. Their measuring line goes through all the earth. He's like a bride. The sun is like a bridegroom. Now he says, listen, the law of the Lord is perfect. Okay, he says, the written law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The written precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, endures forever. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And David says, look, God has a way. God has a plan. He made it all. We can look out there and we can see. When we hear what he says, then we can live in the land of the living. Word revelation is another reason I will not give up. I will persevere. Now, let me confirm something. Let's allow the Word to confirm something that we see is happening right now. Back there to the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. See, one reason I still believe is because what this teaches me, I see happening. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The Bible said a long time ago, men don't like the truth and men will suppress the truth with their sinfulness and will find they'll mock the truth and they'll make fun of the truth and they'll stand against the truth because their sin is so strong. Verse 19, Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Paul says the same thing David said. Paul says, look at creation and you'll see God. They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Man is without spiritual excuse when he observes the order of the universe. The vastness of the universe, the age rings of a tree, a pregnant woman, a baby's toenails and fingernails, he can't say, oh, there's no God. That's what Romans says. The word revelation said it first. The days in which we live confirm the word. You understand what I'm saying? The word doesn't confirm our times. The times confirm the word here. He says, they're without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's thought that God's going to give them up. God gave them up already. They believe in what they see, not in the one in whom they cannot see. And he says they began to worship everything that's created, animals, the body. And he says they got so hot in their heart, had such strong cravings to be impure and dishonoring themselves among themselves. He says, because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and they worshiped, God gave them up to the lust of their heart. In our day, people are driven by the strong desires of their hearts, wouldn't you say? Are they driven by what God wants? No, they're driven by what they want. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Look out there, the times confirm the word. The world is living by dishonorable passions, not even normal passions, abnormal passions. Women for women, men for men. And listen, culturally and the legal system, with what we're facing with homosexual marriage, what's next on the agenda? What happens when a man says, I was born to love children? Why can't I live the way I was made? Is it going to be legal to be, you see, a pedophile someday? Or what if somebody wants to be a polygamist instead of a monogamist? What if a guy says, I want three wives? What's wrong with having three wives? Who says I can't have three wives? You see. Or what if somebody says I have a passion for my pet and I want to be mates with my pet? I didn't think of that. That's in your Bible. You see. And it says God gave them up because they insisted. God let go and said, have your way. And since they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. One reason I still believe is because in the moral degeneration of our day. Does that make sense? On the outside, it doesn't, until you start thinking about it to say, well, guess what? The day confirms what the Word says. The Word confirms there is a God. I will not give up, no matter how hard things become. Then Timothy adds to that. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Timothy adds to it, the book of Timothy, still the words of Paul. 2 Timothy 3, it says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And in those last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They will be proud and arrogant and abusive and disobedient to their parents and ungrateful and unholy and heartless and unappeasable and slanderous and without self-control. They'll be brutal and not love good. They'll be treacherous and reckless and swollen with conceit. They'll be lovers of pleasures rather than the lovers of God. They'll have the appearance of godliness, but they'll deny its power." Look, the picture's even in the church. People are doing the right thing, but they don't really pray. They don't really believe God can deliver. They just want to live a good moral life. The Scripture says when you say you believe, but you deny God's holy power, you're in trouble. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. And so I just say the times confirm what the Word says. So the word revelation has me to keep believing and to persevere and not give up. God's created revelation, God's Word revelation. And honestly, I could go on forever. A long time about word revelation. So let me conclude. I just love how God gives you verses, you know. He has a theme. He puts it in your heart, and in the next one you find, just like, wow, does that speak? Well, listen to this in Hosea. On vacation, I was waiting for Katie and Kyle to come out of the house one day, and we had our signals crossed, and I was in the car and started raining, so I read Hosea while I was waiting. And here's a verse that God gave me. Hosea 4:16 says, "The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow?" And I'm thinking, it's not just the Israelites. That's me. That's us. We're like heifers kicking and rearing against and fighting off. We refuse to be harnessed. We're a young cow, you know, wanting our freedom. Yet we want God to treat us like little lambs out in the meadow. And God says, How can I do that? And so when this subject came upon me, you know, I have to say, will I argue with God or will I agree with God? When I read and understand His Word, will I be inspired or will I be intimidated? Listen. Listen to this picture. This is what God said to Jeremiah. Here's what we need to do. God said, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause you to hear my words." And God said to Jeremiah, you'll really understand this when you see this visible illustration. He said, "Jeremiah, you go down to the potter's house and watch him." Now, in your mind's eye, maybe you can see a potter sitting at his wheel, and with his foot, he's running a pedal and turning the wheel. And he has some clay. He centers it on the wheel. He keeps turning and he shapes that clay pot, that clay, into whatever vessel he wants it to make. He wants to make it. And God says to Jeremiah, "Listen, Jeremiah, here's what you need to see so you can explain to the people what's going on." He said, "Go down to the potter's house and there I'll cause you to hear my words." And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And what Jeremiah saw was the potter, and I'll just plug in, you know, he was making a flower vase. But he got it almost made, and it wasn't cooperating. It didn't turn out the way he made it. And the potter said, and he turned it back into a lump. And he remade it. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, he said, then I heard God's voice again. And God said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. And you see, when I want God to perform according to my standards and my thoughts, when I want, you know, everything to go my way, it's the clay saying to the potter, you need to change your ways. And rather than being intimidated by God or arguing with God, I need to be inspired by God and agree with God and say, oh yeah, you're the potter. I'm the clay. And Isaiah says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among potsherds on the ground. He said, you're just busted up pottery all over the place. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? So I will conclude, and I know I've taken you a bit over the board, and maybe that makes sometimes Bob sense, doesn't make sense to everybody else, but sort of a outpouring of my heart. But as we close, I have to take you back where we started. Let me just share the end of Hebrews 11. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then into chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what cloud of witnesses? All those people in Hebrews 11 said, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured a cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I preach this message, finding the faith, you see, to persevere, why I still believe. And I would encourage you to go home and rewrite this message in your own mind, in your own heart, to say, why do I still believe? Why won't I give up? For all of us, in the end, the cross of Christ makes all the difference. Almighty Father, thank you for the revelation of creation and the revelation of your word. Father, I thank you for being able to live in the land of the living when we focus on your goodness, knowing that any day, at any time, we could live in the land of the dead, and eternally so. And Father, I just pray that as we look out there and see all the things that are right, and we stand in awe of all that you've made, and we also look at all the things that are wrong, we still see that the designer set things in place. And for now, he's taken that vessel and sort of scrunched it up, and it's being remade. For one day, it will be perfectly what you, the potter, desire. Use us, O Lord. You are the potter. We are the clay. In Jesus' name.